like to welcome everybody to Sunday School this morning. Like I said, it's good to be here. I was thinking about all these kids up here, and I'm thankful that everybody takes the time to, you know, wake up early to get their kids ready to bring them to Sunday School. I know in our house it's a struggle, but it's worth it. And I'm thankful, and I'm looking for a good day. And we'll ask Josh to dismiss the Sunday School.
Good morning. We desire your prayers for sure this morning. I can honestly say that I have never taught a lesson quite like this before. In all honesty, I've never really paid much attention to lessons like this before. Title of the lesson is Jesus' Ancestry, and shame on me, but any time in the past that I've been reading the Bible and come upon some of this, he begat this one and he begat that one, I kind of just skip over it because I don't understand it a whole lot. I will say, God has been good to me. I just feel like sharing this. This morning, I got a call from a lady that rents off of me and said she didn't have no water. And she thought her pipes was froze up in the trailer. So my son-in-law went over there when he got off work this morning, put a heater underneath her trailer, and he was over there trying to get it straightened out. And I got up and I went over there. And long story short, I didn't think I was going to make it this morning. So I called Blaine and left a message with him, told him he might have to teach Sunday school. And called Dad and told him I wasn't going to be here and what was going on. And about the time I got off the phone, the thought occurred to me that maybe it wasn't froze up, maybe it's something else. So I went and crawled down in the well pump house and messed around with some stuff down there, and I hit the relay switch on the pump and it kicked right on. And So I was able to get home in time to change clothes and brush my teeth and get in here. And driving in here, I was thinking about how the Lord's been good to me. And I thought, you know, I couldn't count. If I spent the rest of my life trying, I couldn't count how many times God's been good to me. Even when I thought he wasn't being good to me, looking back on it, I can say he was really being good to me in those times. But anyways, we'll get on with the lesson here. It's the lesson's in Ruth. And I'm sure it's a real familiar story, how Ruth come out of Moab with her mother-in-law Naomi, and just a thought that I had, I wrote down on my notes. When they came out of Moab and started back towards Israel, Naomi told her daughter-in-laws to go back to your families and live your lives. And one of them did. But Ruth told her, wherever you go, I'm going. Ruth pretty much said, I'm not a Moabite anymore. I'm whatever you are. I'm going with you, and I'm going to follow God. There's a place in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, and I don't know if I got it wrote down exactly right, but it says, a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. But yet, here we are in this lesson showing how where Ruth, being a Moabite, fit right into the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And I thought, when I was studying that, I thought, there was a time when I didn't fit into the house of the Lord. I had no business being anywhere near God. I was a filthy, lost sinner. But when God saved me, he changed me and made me worthy of being in the house of the Lord. And I believe Ruth met that same place, came to that same place with the Lord. When she decided that everything in her life was no good and she was going to leave all that behind and follow God, that made her worthy. But we'll pick up the story in Ruth chapter 4, starts at verse 9, and this is, I went back and read just about the whole book of Ruth, but this lesson starts after Ruth had been out gleaning in the fields and Boaz had been pretty much taking care of her. He told his guys out there in the fields, said, leave her alone. Let her get what she can get. And he even put extra stuff out there, extra grain out there so she could find it. And then Naomi told her, gave her some instruction on what to do, and I'm not going to get into all that, but she followed what Naomi said, and she did things just exactly the way the custom was in that land at that time. And Boaz told her, don't tell anybody. He said, there's a kinsman closer than me that has to be given the opportunity to do what's right by your mother-in-law, basically. And anyways, we'll, starting at verse 9, Boaz had gathered people together at the gate of the city, which was, from what I understand, in the gate of the city was where they took care of business. It was basically where they did all their legal dealings and things like that, if I'm not mistaken. And so Boaz had gathered some elders there, and the stuff that I read said there was at least 10 elders there. And then there was a whole group of other people there to witness things. And Boaz had got the other fella that was a closer kinsman than he, and made an offer to him, basically told him, "You're the nearest kinsman, it's your duty to purchase the land of Naomi and make sure that she has a place to live." And in those days, women, especially widows, they didn't have anybody to take care of them except their own family. They weren't allowed to own land, and they weren't allowed to have jobs, and so they basically had no way of sustaining themselves other than begging and scraping what they could to get by, unless they had family that could support them. And Naomi's sons had both died, so she didn't have anybody with her but Ruth to take care of her. And Boaz told this other fella, which the Bible don't say who he was, but he was a closer kinsman than Boaz, said, "You need to go buy this land and take care of these people." And for whatever reason, I don't know exactly what his inheritance was or what he was looking forward to, but he said that he couldn't do it because if he did, he'd mess up his own inheritance. So Boaz, that's where we pick up in the lesson. It says, "And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, 'Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi.'" I don't know, the Bible don't say, it uses the word bought, but it doesn't say anything about him making any payment to me, it doesn't seem like he bought anything. He just took control of it, took possession. And the buying part of it was the agreement that he would take care of Naomi and her family. That was the cost of him owning this land, was that she would be took care of and be able to live there. Verse 10 says, "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." There was a commentary I read, and I don't know if this is 100% accurate or not, but one place they said that Boaz had intended that his first child with Ruth would be named after or considered the son of Mahlon. So he would be the rightful heir to this property and to this lineage. Because Boaz wanted the family name to go on. He made a point to make sure that Elimelech and his sons weren't forgotten in the city, in the property that he had got from them. I guess, just to be point blank about it, he put it out there that he wasn't being selfish in this matter. He was doing this for them. But verse 11 says, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses.'" That pretty much struck it into law. When they said they were witnesses, there wasn't no going back on any of that. Not by Boaz and not by the other kinsmen that denied it. The witnesses bore witness that this was the deal that was made. Then the second part of verse 11 says, "The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem." Rachel and Leah were Jacob's wives, and between the two of them and their two handmaids, the 12 tribes of Israel came out of Jacob. So these witnesses more or less blessed Boaz with this saying that Ruth would be like them and build his house. And he says, verse 12 says, "And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." Perez was the son of Judah, and without getting all into the story, I'll just say he was Judah's illegitimate child. Going into some of the generations, if you want to call it that, the lineage, the first one that I noticed was Tamar, however you say that. She had tricked Judah into getting her pregnant. And I thought about kind of why would God put this in the Bible? I was reading, trying to learn, I guess, trying to familiarize a little bit with the lineage of Jesus from Abraham on up through everything, and in, I believe it's in Matthew, there's some lineage that goes through there and tells who begat who and all that. And there's four women that are pointed out in that scripture. And pretty much anywhere else you go in the Bible and read about the lineage of Jesus Christ, there's no women in it. It's all the men who begat men, and so on and so forth. And I got to reading about these four women, and the four women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and he calls her the wife of Uriah. And those four women, the commentary I was reading said they were women of questionable qualifications. Tamar, like I said, she tricked Judah into laying with her and got pregnant. Doesn't sound like something godly, does it? Rahab, if you remember, was the harlot that sat on the wall at Jericho, and she became, after the fall of Jericho and after she joined the Jews and helped them, she became part of the bloodline of Jesus. Obviously, Ruth, we're reading about today, was a Moabitess, who the Bible says Moabites will have no place in the house of God. But here she is. And the other one they called the wife of Uriah in the scripture in Matthew, and the wife of Uriah was the one that committed adultery with David. It was Bathsheba. Later on, when she got married with David, she gave birth to Solomon, which is in the bloodline of Jesus. And I wondered, why would God put this in the Bible? And I guess I go back to, you know, Moses killed a man, and David committed adultery and killed her husband, and you can go through this book and you can read all kinds of places, especially in the Old Testament, where these great men of God failed. Why would we not think that great women of God could fail also? But yet God is forgiving. If my eternal future was based on my failures, I wouldn't have a chance. But God overlooks all that, and better yet, forgives all that. There's a place we all have to come to where we realize our sins and realize that we are guilty and realize that there's no way to get away from it except by Jesus Christ. So even though these people, these women, had been of questionable qualification, God was still able to use them for His glory. Verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Ruth was married to Mahlon, from what I read, approximately 10 years, and never had a child. Now, I don't know why that is, but my guess would be that God was saving her childbearing for this specific purpose. Because the child that she bore was, if I get this right, the grandfather of David. Anybody have any comments or anything so far?
Ruth said, when Naomi told her to go back, she said, "Thy God will be my God." And we all had to do that. We had to come to God and beg His forgiveness. He saved us. If it wasn't for His keeping us, we'd be in a miserable.
Verse 14 says, "And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel." That word famous kind of bothered me for a little while when I was studying this. Myself personally, I look at famous and I think of Elvis or John F. Kennedy or you know, some great name that everybody knows all throughout the land, you know. But I got to thinking about it, and if you'll have it this way, Israel is the house of God. Israel is the people of God. When I came to God and He saved my soul, my name became famous in Israel. The Bible says when talking about the resurrection, it says we shall know even as we are known. And I believe that, to me, that means when the resurrection comes and we all go to heaven, I will know David just as well as I know myself, and vice versa. Everybody in heaven will know each other the way God knows us. So when I got saved, my name became famous in Israel. Everybody knows it. Everybody in this world might not ever hear of me, and that's all right, because I don't need the world. I've got God. But everybody in God's family knows my name. But verse 15 says, "And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age." This is because of the fact that Boaz intended this child to be the descendant of Naomi, of Mahlon. He intended this child to take possession of Naomi's possessions and the responsibility of taking care of Naomi. These women that was around Naomi said, "And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life." He will take care of you. And for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. Now that right there is a very high statement, because in that day and time, a woman with seven sons would be considered real well off, because each of them seven sons would be able to own their own land and have their own crops and their own families, and every bit of it would be there to support the woman that gave birth to those seven sons. A woman with seven sons would be considered real well-to-do, I guess, if you'd have it that way. But these women here said that thy daughter-in-law is better to thee than seven sons. Because of her, Naomi's kinsman was willing to do what needed to be done to take care of Naomi. You can kind of make a case for this story of Jesus telling the disciples to take care of the widows. We're supposed to look out for one another, especially those that can't take care of themselves. And Boaz, I believe he was following what God wanted him to do. And he was making a point to take care of Naomi, because she didn't have any, in those days, she didn't have any rights or any ability to take care of herself. So Boaz wanted to make sure she was took care of. Excuse me. It says, "And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it." It was traditional in those days for children to have a nurse. And Naomi just jumped right in there and took that spot. She wanted to be a part of this child's life, obviously, and she became the nurse to the child so that they didn't have to hire somebody else or however they did it back then. Verse 17 said, "And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David." So through somebody that the Old Testament says cannot have a place in God's family, the grandfather of David was born to her. So going back to what I said earlier, God is able to straighten us out no matter what we've done or where we've been or where we come from. If we're willing to give it all to God, He's willing to forgive. And I think I thought about the all that stuff that I've already read. The Bible is, like I said, full of places where God's people failed and sinned and done things they shouldn't have done, but God was always able to forgive them, always willing to forgive them if they turned back to Him. How many times did the children of Israel, after they left Egypt, turn their back on God and denounce God and say, "We don't need Him. He's done wrong by us, and we're going to do our own thing," and they end up destitute and destroyed. But yet there was always a remnant. I don't know why I've thought about this a lot lately, but it seems to me for example, if you go back to Jeremiah's days, when the Babylonians come in and they took Israel and they took them all back to Babylon and held them in slavery for years. But the Bible says there was a remnant that remained that was faithful to God. And a lot of the stories like that I've read, when Israel got in trouble and got took captive or got beat in a war or whatever the case might have been, there was always a remnant that remained that was faithful to God. Basically, I guess in my mind, there was always people that was still there holding the torch, shining the light, saying, "This is the way you need to go." So when those that had turned their backs on God and went the wrong way, when it came time for them to repent, they knew right where to go. They knew who to go to. Had there not been a church shining a light for me when I was lost, I would have never got saved. There's a direct correlation, I guess, with God and the church. They're separate, but one depends on the other. And without the church, there is no salvation. Because the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And there's nowhere to hear the gospel but through the church. So without the church shining that light out and being that remnant, there's no way anybody could get saved. So throughout the Bible, we see this remnant that remains, that's always faithful to God. And throughout all of the failures that God's people have committed that's documented in the Bible. God's always been forgiving. And we see that right in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of failure in the bloodline of Jesus. From Abraham all the way up right before Jesus. There was no failure in Jesus. He did everything just exactly the way God wanted it done and never sinned. But before him, I'd be willing to stand here and say that every one of them in the bloodline from Adam all the way up to right before Jesus at some point or another failed and turned their back on God at least for a minute. We all have. The Bible said we've all come short. Now, I'll say this. The fact that God points out the failures of his people, by no means does that mean it's okay for us to just do whatever we want to do and fail whenever we feel like it and then run back and ask forgiveness. It don't work like that. I could share personal stories of times that I failed and decided I better go get back right with God, and God said, nope. Ain't time yet. I'm going to make you walk by yourself for a little while longer because that's what you deserve. But when God was ready and gave me the opportunity to be forgiven, then it was up to me to get my heart in a place where he could forgive me. So we can't just take it from the failures of the past and say it's okay, we're allowed to fail. We should strive with everything about us to not fail. But we should also realize that failure is part of our DNA. It's going to happen. But we can't stay in that failure. I told somebody one time I had a relative, I ain't going to say any names, but got back in church, and part of their testimony was, I'm really, really going to try this time. And I talked to him after church, and I said, that's the problem. I said, you can't really, really try. You've got to really, really do it. Because no matter how hard I try, probably between now and the time I get home from church this afternoon, I'm going to think or say or do something that I'm going to have to stop myself and go, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. Because that's the way we are. We are human and we fail. But if we're willing and able to repent of those failures right when it happens, then God will forgive us. I guess to me, that's not trying, that's doing. If I was a basketball player and I was working on my free throws and I said, I'm going to try to hit 9 out of 10 of these, and then I just got out there and started heaving the ball toward the basket, that's not really putting a good effort forth. But you could say I was trying. I might get there one of these days. But if we really put our heart into it and give God what he wants us to give him, and that is our whole life, we've got to wake up every morning intent on doing what God wants us to do. We've got to be willing to repent when we need to. And I don't know why I got into all that, but it just goes back to Jesus' ancestry. There was a lot of failure in it. But the good part of it is all of them were willing to repent and get back to where God needed them to be so that he could use them the way he wanted to use them. And if we'll do the same thing and allow him to use us the way he wants to, we can do great things for the Lord. During the church service today, somebody will have to stand up here and preach the gospel. I don't know whose turn it is, but if they don't do what God wants them to do, there won't be any preaching. If the people that get it on their heart to sing a song sit in their chair and say, I don't want to do that right now, then they're not going to do what God wants them to do. But if every one of us purpose in our heart to follow the Lord, what a hallelujah meeting we could have and should have. That's what God wants for us. I'm just going to get on back to this. The next part of the lesson jumps over to Luke chapter 3. And there's only three verses in here, that 23, and then it jumps to 31 and 32. And it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." There was an age limit in those days of when a person was allowed to take their hereditary place in the tabernacle or in the temple. And I read a couple of different places, and one of them said that to be able to minister in the temple, a person was required to be 30 years of age. Then there was another place that said it might have been 20 or 25. I guess there's a little argument on that. Regardless, if Jesus was about 30 years of age and was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, that means that he was at the age to be able to take his place in the temple to follow after his family tradition. So he could have been ministering in the temple as a Jew, following after his natural father's chain of command or hereditary position. I watched a movie one time that about Jeremiah. And when he was a kid growing up, his dad was a priest in the temple. And his dad's place, he was the priest that actually killed the sacrifice every year and sprinkled the blood on the crowd. That was his job. So Jeremiah and his brother was being taught from the time they were little. They'd go with him and they'd stand to the side and they'd learn about the traditions and the different things that were required of this priest, so that when they came of age, they could step into that place and be that priest that made that sacrifice. And I don't know if it's true or not. Like I said, it was a movie, but according to the movie, Jeremiah didn't like nothing to do with that job because he didn't want to kill them animals and he didn't like the dealing with the blood and all of that. And anyway, we all know Jeremiah went on to be, a better person for God than that priest would have been anyway. But anyway, I just said all that to say that Jesus could have followed in his hereditary footsteps and become a minister in the temple. But like Jeremiah, he went on to bigger and better things than what natural man had for him in store, because he followed his real father. But anyways, this goes on with some of the bloodline. Joseph was the son of Heli. Then it says, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nahshon. That goes all the way back to Judah. It doesn't say that, but that's that, according to my research, that gets us right back to Judah. Or Jacob, I'm sorry. Gets us right back to Jacob. And if we go back, I thought about this as I was reading it. I couldn't figure out if we go back to Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, and it, where he says, the Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. Didn't God change Jacob's name to Israel? So they built Jacob's house. And the book calls it Israel. But that doesn't mean that they built Israel, the country or the nation, or but they built the house of Jacob. And from there, all this other lineage leads to Jesus. Anybody else got anything?
Maybe we don't do some of those terrible sins like David done that we consider terrible. Maybe we ain't done none of them. But the Bible said that he that knoweth to do good and do it not, to him is sin. So if I sat like you said a while ago and don't do what God wants me to do, I've sinned. And I'm out of fellowship. And until I get it fixed up. And then, also, like you said, God's got to let me do that.
Anybody else? If not, it looks like we're about out of time, so I'll say thank you for your prayers and continue to pray for the service this morning.